Good morning. If you will open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. It has often been said that our greatest strengths can be our greatest weaknesses. And it's certainly true that good things can be bad things when they're used the wrong way, and at the same time, things that we would consider bad can actually be good if used with the right motives. Let me just give some examples. Think about anger. When you think anger, do you think good or bad? Bad. But can anger ever be good? Yes. You think about yelling. Yelling at somebody. Is that good or bad? That's bad. Yeah, normally we think it's bad, but it's good if it's a little kid getting ready to run in the street or touch an electric fence. Let's think about laziness. Laziness, good or bad? Terrible. And yet, think about how many inventions we have because somebody was lazy. You think about tenderheartedness. Is it good to be tenderhearted? But are there problems that come if you are always tenderhearted or you're tenderhearted in the wrong times? Here's a weird one for you. How about lust? Good or bad? Bad. And you're like, there's nothing you can do with this. It's always bad, right? Well, I just want to remind you. Here's Jesus in Matthew 25:27. You have heard that it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the word there translated for lust is often translated as covet. So, for example, Acts 20:33, Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." Coveting and lust is bad, right? But think about this. In Matthew 13, Jesus' disciples ask him why he taught so often in parables, and listen to part of Jesus' answer. He said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." It's a word, same word for lust. These men in the Old Testament, they longed, they wished that they could see what you're seeing. They desired strongly to hear what you're hearing. So strong, here's my point. The word is going to throw us up, but strong desire is not bad. It just depends on what you're desiring and why. Here, this strong desire to hear the gospel is commended. In fact, Jesus himself said in Luke 22, he said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired," it's the word for lust, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered." Was that good or bad that Jesus earnestly desired to be with his disciples? Good. Things that are bad can be good, and things that are good can be bad. Here's one more for you. Stubbornness. Stubbornness. Stubbornness good, or is stubbornness bad? In the text that we're about to read in Luke chapter 14, I want you to notice the theme of stubbornness. And I want you to see that stubbornness can be good or stubbornness can be bad depending on what you're being stubborn over and why. Luke chapter 14, look at verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house, this is Jesus, when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, before us this morning, we have six verses, one short passage. But we want to be reminded this morning that this is your word. The Holy Spirit is speaking this word to us in this room this morning. And Father, I want to pray that you would stubbornly overcome all of our stubborn resistance to Jesus. And we pray that you would establish him as the undisputed champion, King, Savior of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want you to notice the theme of stubbornness. And I want you to see three kinds of stubbornness. First, I want you to see the stubbornness of the storyteller. Secondly, I want you to see the stubbornness of the Pharisees. And then finally, I want you to see the stubbornness of the Savior. Notice with me first the stubbornness of the storyteller. Now, as you know, I'm committed to preaching through whole books of the Bible. My goal is to select a book and to read it passage by passage, verse by verse, and even phrase by phrase, explain what it means, and then apply that to our lives so that we can live it out in real life. But some people are just really, this kind of preaching bores people, because here's what I've heard over and over and over the years, is that, listen, all you do is you just read the passage and tell us what it means and then you show us how it applies to our lives. I can do that at home. I can do that all by myself. And yet, I'm committed to doing this because I think that I believe in my heart of hearts that these are the very words of God, and the most important thing that I can do for you is to say, here's what God says, by God's grace, as clearly as I can, here's what it means, and then here's what our lives would look like if we get it. Pleading with me and with you to believe it and then to put it into practice. Another reason that I'm committed to this kind of preaching is that it forces the preacher to address the topics with the exact same frequency that God the Holy Spirit addresses the topics. I want you to notice in our passage, here we read this passage of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. People are angry with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus asked them a question, should I be doing it or not? And then he gives an illustration about anybody in their right mind would do what he's doing on the Sabbath day. Now, here's the thing about this, though, is that we've heard this exact same story before. Look back to chapter 13, verse 10. And I just want to remind you, it's been a little while. We took a break from the book of Luke in order to talk about vision for First Baptist Church. But here, look at verse 10 and just notice that just a few passages before this, it's almost the exact same story. So chapter 13, verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, Woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? It's the same story. And so the question that I want you to see, what stands out to me is that as I start to reading this, is like, why the same story right here? Why are we talking about the exact same thing again? I want you to notice the stubbornness of the storyteller. Luke is repeating the same story. Why, Luke, are you repeating the same story? And I believe one part of this is that Luke stubbornly knows that we stubbornly resist, and so he's telling us again. I want you to see something else, though. I'll kind of tell you how this happened for me. I started studying this text this week, and at first, I'll just be honest, I'm there and I'm like, I'm basically going to preach the exact same sermon that I preached before because it's basically the same story. And then it's as if the lights begin to go off. And the first thing that happened was looking back to chapter 13, look at verse 31 and 32. I look back to my old friend context, and I think that the Lord began to show why Luke is doing what he's doing. Look at verse 31, this is from last week. Just at that time, some Pharisee approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" And the lights begin to come on. As I begin to look, like think about verses 18 through 21. Here's this kingdom that is compared to a mustard seed that just starts out little and it keeps on growing and it ends up a tree. Or you think about the kingdom that starts out just a little bit of yeast in a whole bunch of dough, but you can't stop it, and eventually the whole lump of dough is leavened. And then I thought about verses 22 through 30, and here Jesus is pleading with people to strive to enter through the narrow door before it is shut. And then in verses 31 through 35, Jesus is committed to the mission. He refuses to stop until the mission is accomplished. And that's when I said, I think I see why Luke is repeating the story. Because notice what's happening. Luke is stubbornly reminding us that the kingdom of God is advancing, even though the religious Jews are being taught and pleaded with and shown over and over and over that Jesus is for real. Notice that they continue to resist it. In other words, notice that Luke is stubbornly telling us about the stubbornness of the Pharisees. Which brings me to my next point, the stubbornness of the Pharisees. It's pretty clear to me that Luke wants us to think clearly about the hard-heartedness and stubborn resistance of the Pharisees. Just notice that he continues to just put their sin on display for us to see. He tells us about it, and then he tells us about it again. I believe that he believes that it is very important for us to take their bad example to heart. So let's take a look at it. Let's just walk through the text. Look at verse 1 in chapter 14. It happened that when he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now in the text, there's a little bit of a question whether or not Jesus saw the man on his way to the house. It possibly could mean that. And that on his way to the Pharisee's house, there in front of him, there was this man suffering from dropsy. Or it could be that this man was in the house of the Pharisee. He just showed up unannounced. That's happened before in Luke's gospel. Or it could be that the Pharisees planted the man there just to see what Jesus would do to try to catch Jesus. Either way, there's a man who's suffering from dropsy. And I don't know about you, but at the beginning on Monday morning, I had no idea what dropsy was. In my mind, I had some idea like he had a slow brain. I had no idea. Does anybody know what dropsy is? I don't know what dropsy is, except until I looked it up. And you have to remember that Luke is a physician. He uses very technical terms here. We would call this anemia. This is swelling, mostly in the legs usually, but it can be even in the abdomen. But this is what happens when someone has a heart that doesn't work right, or a liver that doesn't work right, or a kidneys that don't work right, and they're retaining incredible amounts of water. And here's what this guy has. Some of you are like, really? Is that what it means? And I didn't know either. But that's what it means. Here's a guy who's really, really swollen. It's very interesting to me that the man is uncomfortable, but this is probably not a life-threatening situation that he's in. But just notice, Jesus sees a need, and what's his first reaction? It's not life-threatening. But Jesus sees a man suffering, and his first reaction is to help him. And so he does. He goes to the man, says he took hold of the man, he healed him, and then he sent the man away. What's the problem? The problem is not Jesus healing. The problem is what? It's the Sabbath day. He's healing on Saturday. And let's just be clear about a couple of things. The Old Testament says, remember, the Old Testament law says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And it says that there's no work to be done on the Sabbath. It tells some details about that you can't lift heavy bundles on the Sabbath. But here's what happened. Over time, Jewish rabbis, respected rabbis, took those fairly general laws about honoring the Sabbath day, having a day of rest, and they made very detailed laws. This would be called the tradition of the elders, or some of you have heard it's called the Talmud. These are very detailed laws about exactly what somebody could do or couldn't do on the Sabbath. For example, you could not light a fire on the Sabbath day. There are even laws, if you go read the Talmud, there's even laws that if your son or one of your animals were to fall into a pit, that you couldn't lift them out, but what you could do is you could lower a ladder or some sort of way for them to get themselves out of the pit. But just here's what I want you to see. Very detailed traditions about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. But here's what's very clear. What's very clear is that these Jewish leaders, these experts in the Old Testament law, believe that it would be wrong to heal someone on the Sabbath. They consider that to be work that should not be done. Look at the thought process. Here's a woman with back problems. Jesus saw her. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, listen, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day. In their mind, it's like, let's just keep the Sabbath day completely for God. If you need to be healed, come back another day. Just wait till the sun goes down and then Jesus can heal you. We have something very similar here. Jesus is about to have lunch. He sees a guy suffering. But this time, what Jesus does before he heals is he asks the Pharisees a question. Look at it in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, everybody's always trying to get Jesus into a trap, but just notice Jesus kind of sets a trap of his own here. Because if the Pharisees say yes, then they will look liberal. Like, we don't care about what the law says. But if the Pharisees say, no, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, they'll look like they don't care about people. And so what do the Pharisees do? They don't say anything. They don't stick their neck out for what they really believe. They say nothing. They make no reply. Verse 4 says they keep silent. So put all this together and let's see what's happening. Notice that Jesus is advancing the kingdom. And his kingdom is growing and it is spreading in hearts. He's demonstrating his kingdom with power over Satan, with power over the effects of the fall in suffering. He's demonstrating with miracles. But it is being vehemently resisted in the Pharisees' heart. And so now here's what I want us to do. I want us to do what Luke wants us to do, and I want us to think very carefully about what what is taking place inside the Pharisees? And I want you to think with me about what's happening. The Pharisees' kingdom is experiencing a head-on collision with the kingdom of Christ. They are obviously not on the same page. And the question is, are the Pharisees going to repent and joyfully submit to Jesus or not? That's what's happening. Can you see that collision taking place? Are they going to bow to Jesus, or are they going to keep it the way they have it and stay in their positions right now? That's the question on the table. Now here's what I want us to do. I want us to put ourselves in their shoes. Because the reality is, aren't we in their shoes over and over and over again? Aren't you confronted on a daily basis, am I going to do life the way I want to do it in resistance to Jesus? Or am I going to say, Jesus, whatever you want, I belong to you, and it's all you tell me, and I will do it. Do you ever face that? So let's think through what it would cost them to yield to Jesus. First, who's on the right side of this fight? Them or Jesus? Jesus, good answer. But think about this. What would it cost them to admit that and to joyfully, wholeheartedly leave behind all of their stuff and trust completely in Him and join Him on His mission? Can you imagine the cost of what it would cost them to follow Jesus? There may be more. I just thought of three major ones. The first is that they would have to let go of their religious practices and their tradition. Secondly, they would have to let go of their pride. They would have to admit, I was wrong, He's right. And they would have to let go of their positions of influence and power in Judaism. Like, think about this. If they started trusting and following Jesus, they would have to completely let go of practices and traditions and pride and power. Is that easy or hard to give up? They have to give up everything to embrace this advancing kingdom. If they were to follow Jesus, they would have to say over and over and over again, but Jesus, I've never done it that way before, and that's okay, because we're going to do whatever you say. If they would embrace Jesus, they would have to say, I have always been taught that it was this way, but Jesus, you're telling me something very different, and that's okay, because we're going to do whatever you say. Think about their position in their society. Look back to chapter 11 and verse 43. See if you can put yourselves in their positions and see what Jesus is calling them to, the incredible cost of following Him. Verse 43, He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." They are in positions of power and influence. Would that change if they started following Jesus? Who's on the throne if they start following Jesus? Who's in the chief seats? Right? He is. And think about this. They would join the ranks of sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and this pitiful man with dropsy, all of whom say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." And they would have to humble themselves to that level and say to Jesus, "I have nothing to offer you. I'm just coming empty for you to fill me." And that's not all. They would have to admit that they've been dead wrong for all these years. These are experts in the law, that they have been dead wrong in their theology. These professional theologians who tell people that they know God, and they would have to let go of all of that and say, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order, I need Jesus, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Can you see why Luke wants us to think about this over and over and over again? I don't think he's a bad storyteller. I think he has insight into the human heart. It's because we're faced regularly and right now with this exact same question. The question is, are we going to do whatever it takes to embrace this kingdom that Jesus is committed to bringing in? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to come under Jesus and behind Jesus to be a part of His advancement of this kingdom on earth? Are we committed to doing whatever it takes for this kingdom to grow in our hearts and in this congregation and in this community? That is the question. Or, like these characters, are we going to stubbornly resist in order to cling to our precious traditions and our illusion of control? Luke the storyteller, stubborn. He just keeps hammering us with it. The Pharisees, they're stubborn. I want you to notice another. There's someone else in this text who's stubborn. I want you to notice the stubbornness of the Savior. Stubbornness can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. I want you to worship today. I want you to worship for the stubborn heart of Jesus. We saw last week that Jesus is, He's just absolutely determined to accomplish His mission on earth. We saw this last week. Look back at verse 32. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, this is the king who wants to kill him." And He says, "I tell you what, you go back and you tell him, you tell that fox and tell him I called him a fox. You tell him, here I am, here I stand. You tell him, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." His kingdom will advance. His kingdom will grow. That little mustard seed, once put into the soil, it will stubbornly poke its little head up, and slowly, slowly, slowly it will grow until it is a tree that all the nations find rest in. That little bit of yeast, you put it in the dough and you can't take it out again. You put that yeast in the dough. It will stubbornly work itself into the dough until the whole lump is risen. He will not give up. He will not let up. He will accomplish the mission for which He was sent. We saw this in John 6 last week. "All that the Father gives me," Jesus says, "will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He gives me will come to me, and I will raise Him up on the last day." Isaiah chapter 9, "There will be no end to the increase of His government and of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Think about Isaiah 42. "He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice on earth." It doesn't matter who resists Him. The Pharisees have been resisting Him from the very beginning. We see We saw last week that Herod was against him. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, we see that demons are against him. But the Savior is more stubborn than all of them combined. He keeps advancing His kingdom so much so that this man who woke up with dropsy went home a healed man. Praise God for stubborn grace that will not stop, regardless of the resistance. But to me, this text makes Jesus' stubborn grace even more precious than that. Let's be reminded of how the Pharisees hated Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, verse 21, they got all bent out of shape because He claimed to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 5, verse 30, they were offended because He was eating with tax collectors and sinners. In chapter 6, verse 2, they were mad because He and His disciples were picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, verse 7, they were angry because He healed on the Sabbath. In chapter 7, verse 39, a Pharisee is upset that Jesus received worship from a sinful woman. In chapter 11, verse 15, they accuse Him of working by the power of the devil. In chapter 11, verse 38, they're angry that He didn't wash hands properly before lunch. And then look what happens in chapter 11, verse 53. It says, when He left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Him closely on many subjects, plotting against Him to catch Him in something He might say. And we see the exact same thing happening in our text. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says that He's going to eat with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, and they were watching Him closely. What's their goal? They want to catch Him, and then they want to kill Him. They want to kill Him. They have been resisting Him from the very beginning. But notice this and be amazed in verse 1. What's Jesus doing? He's going to one of their houses to do what? To eat lunch. And what we've seen since Luke chapter 13... verse 10 is Jesus is teaching them. He's reaching out to them. He's correcting them over and over and over again. They refuse to listen to Him. Jesus has every right to do what He told His disciples to do in similar circumstances in Luke chapter 10 when He said, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of the city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. But notice what Jesus does instead. Does He have a right to do that? But notice what He does instead. Instead, chapter 13, verse 34. Over and over and over again, He stretches His arms out. He says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. You who not only abused Me, you've killed the prophets. How I would have gathered you. And He compares Himself to a chicken. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. They resist, but He continues to love to prove who He is with undeniable miracles and to reach out and even to plead with them to repent. It's just lavish grace that just continues over and over and over to offer forgiveness to the people who want to kill Him, who are committed to killing Him. Isn't this good to hear? Does this make you want to worship the Savior? How many of us in this room, believers or unbelievers, have said, that's it, I've gone too far. I've done it again. Just this morning, in my quiet time, God reminded me of this sin. And yet, hours later, He met with me this morning. Hours later, I'm sinning against Him. I've gone too far. He'll never forgive me. I just want to encourage you. If you are desiring to repent of sin and follow Jesus, and you hear a voice that says, you've gone too far, that voice is not the Holy Spirit. That voice is the devil. Look at this text and see the heart of the Savior. It is so stubborn that anybody here who does not receive His gift of forgiveness, it's on you. Because it's being offered very clearly. The only reason you don't have not just complete forgiveness, the only reason you don't have full assurance of complete forgiveness is because either you're too proud to receive it, or you just simply refuse to believe what Jesus says over and over and over in His Word, and the whole Bible makes crystal clear, and that is that He was pierced through for our transgressions. That He was crushed for our iniquity. That the whippings and beatings that we deserved fell on Him so that we could be whole. Punishment, the wrath of God fell on Him so that we could be forgiven and welcomed as children. It's a refusal to believe that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, that each of us has turned His own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity, fill it in for me, of us all to fall on Him. So here's my point. If today you leave here resisting Jesus, resisting His leadership, resisting His ownership, resisting this offer of forgiveness, if you leave here rebelling against His authority, your blood is not on His hands, and it is not on my hands. It is on your own hands. Because this morning, God is offering you a very kind King. He's offering you a Savior of lavish grace. He's offering you complete forgiveness. Listen to me. Not just a clean slate and says, I'll give you one more try. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, He does more than give us a clean slate and one more try. Because what will we do with that try? We'd mess it up like we did the million tries before, right? No, what He's offering you is He's offering to give you His perfect record of righteousness by which you can merit eternal life in paradise with Him. The only question is, today, are you going to resist it, or are you going to receive it and worship the King who is a friend to His enemies? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to pray that this would land. That what would be so clear in our minds and what you would work in our hearts to believe is that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That He did not come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. I pray that this gospel would be so clear in our minds that right now, that You would be giving grace, that people right now would be letting go. Letting go of sin, letting go of self-hatred, letting go of self-righteousness, letting go of resistance to Your control of every aspect of our lives. And I pray right now that people would be receiving the promise of this King, receiving the gift of forgiveness and righteousness. Father, I pray that there would be worship. That right now You would be receiving glory through the praises of Your people. That You would be inhabiting our praises as with our hearts that we are saying thank You for being more stubborn than we are. I pray this in the kind, strong, stubborn name of Jesus.